Shall we now turn to the passage we hope to consider this morning from God's Word in the New Testament, 1 John 4. The first letter of John, chapter 4. We begin reading at verse 7. We read to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's Word of truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord, our text is from the passage we read, 1 John 4, 8b through 11. 1 John 4, the end of verse 8 on through 11. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. When you think of God, what do you think of? What comes to your mind at first? Maybe you think of a very powerful being who can do anything, or a God who hates sin and is very just. And these are indeed true conceptions of God. But our text here begins and says that God is love. And the remarkable thing of this text, it says that God directs that love to us. It's repeated several times there. Well, the us referred to here are the same people that John writes about, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons, the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So these are the people described as being the recipients of this love of God here in this our text. There are also those who are adopted by God. They're the sons of God, and they are not known by the world. But of course, as John is writing his letter, he doesn't know who is going to pick up his letter and read it. And so he also writes things like we read here in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there needs to be this care as to who we are as we read this letter of John. But there are indeed those too who can say they have fellowship with him, but really walk in darkness and are lying and do not the truth. But those who walk in the light as he is in the light, these people are then too the recipients of the love that is spoken of in our text here. And so we can say that this is God's love for his church, his true church. And we need to be indeed living members of that church. We need to be actual recipients of this love. It needs to be in us. Or that love needs to be in us by God dwelling in us, verse 12. And thereby enabling us, verse 19, to love God back. And also to love our neighbor. Verses 7 and 8, for example. And so with this in the background, let's now this morning follow the language of John as we listen to what the Holy Spirit would have us hear from this text. Namely, God's love for us. We see first the origin of this love. Second, the demonstration of this love. And third, the purpose of this love. And finally, the response to this love. So first, the divine origin of this love. Then the incomparable demonstration of this love. The wonderful purpose of this love. And the proper response to this love. But when you think of love, what comes to your mind? Various things come to their mind. A parent's constant, enduring love for a son or daughter, even when that son or daughter has turned their back and gone away to live his or her own life. So there is love, a parent for a child. Maybe you speak of a love between a husband and wife, or a strong emotional feeling towards a newborn baby. We think of these different things when we think of love, and we can have lots of ideas about love. Well, you know what John writes here? He says that God is love. Fundamentally, love belongs to the very heart and substance of who God is. God is love. What does this really mean? What is love? Well, if God is love, we need to start with Him to see something of what love is. If God is love, then He is love eternally. It's not as if there was a point in time where God began to love. Maybe you say, well, God needs to love something, someone. And so He began to love at the point of creation. And then He began to lavish His love on the angels and people and His creatures. Well, no, God is love, and He is love eternally, already before creation. He loved Himself already in eternity past. He loved Himself. Yes, there's an infinite bond of love between the persons of the Trinity. The Father loving the Son. The Father loving the Holy Spirit. The Son loving the Father and loving the Holy Spirit. And so on. There's an infinite bond of love between these persons of the Trinity. We can say that this is a give and embrace kind of love. A give and embrace love. The Father totally and unreservedly gives of the fullness of who He is unto the Son. And He wholeheartedly and fully embraces the Son unto Himself. And the Son, in response, takes and embraces the Father to Himself as His own and gives of Himself entirely, going out unto the Father. The Father regards the Son as dear and beloved. And the Son reciprocates this love. There's a mutual delight in one another. John 1:18, He is in the bosom of the Father. This is a give and receive in an infinite way, a kind of love. And there's the same thing between the Father and the Spirit, and between the Spirit and the Son. And this bond of love is so complete that it really defines, from a certain perspective, the nature of the Trinity. Theologians throw around the term perichoresis, which refers to the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. John 14, verse 11, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. So there's this mutual indwelling between the persons of the Trinity in such an intense, strong way of giving and receiving that is defined as love. John 5, verse 20, the Father loveth the Son and showeth all things that Himself doeth. And so there's also this openness and knowledge between one another. We read in John 14, verse 31, Christ says, the Son loves the Father. And we read elsewhere, John 3, 35, for example, the Father loves the Son. This is an infinite bond of love between the persons of the Trinity. And actually, if there was the slightest flaw in this love, then there would be the possibility of chaos and ruin and catastrophe. God would not be perfect. But the very being of God is perfection in this mutual indwelling of love between one another. Well, this is the love of God. God is love. And it's this love between the persons of the Trinity is the basis for His love to others. The very nature of God Himself is the origin of His love for those He has created. And it's the origin of love, period. Any love on earth today, spoken of in this way that John speaks of in his letter, flows out of the love of God. We're not talking about the perverted attraction that people have for sin and the world and so on. We're speaking of true love here. Without God, there would be no love. God is love. And this is why John emphasizes the love of God so often here. It's the love of God that is preeminent in the kingdom of God. It's not so much that we love others. That's not really the preeminent thing. What is preeminent is that God is love and that God loves. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And the whole passage we read emphasizes the love of God over and over. Verse 7, love is of God. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 9 speaks of the manifestation of the love of God. Verse 10, He loved us. Verse 11, God so loved us. Verse 12, His love is perfected in us when He dwells in us and we love one another. Verse 16, John speaks of the love that God has to us. And he speaks again, says there again, God is love. Verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. And so really it's the love of God that is preeminent in the kingdom of God. And so if we want to know anything about love, we need to know God. From what we've seen about the love of God, we can maybe say that love is the following. Love is an unreserved giving or being willing to give of oneself unto the other, and a total receiving of the other or being willing to receive of the other in a way that is appropriate to the situation and relationship. Love is unreserved giving or being willing to give of oneself to the other, and receiving of the other, or being willing to receive of the other in a way that is appropriate to the situation and the relationship. Isn't this amazing? Like God, who is love, loves people, loves us. Do you know God as a God of love? Does this factor very highly in your life, knowing and communing with God as a God of love, as a God who is your Father. Let me ask you, have you ever really sensed deeply and been affected by the love of God? Well, the love of God the Father, who is the origin, we could say, of it all, is communicated via the person of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to the soul, His love. This occurs when the Holy Spirit indwells you and fills you with Himself, giving you to comprehend something of the love of God. It's not something that we just sit down and say, okay, I'm going to feel the love of God now and have it. It's something that is given by God via the Holy Spirit in the person. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul there is praying, and he prays a remarkable prayer, and he asks God the Father to strengthen the Ephesians by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that they would have Christ dwelling in their hearts, rooting and grounding them in love, so that, what? They might be able to comprehend the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Has this happened to you? That the Holy Spirit has rooted you and grounded you in love so that you can comprehend something of the love of Christ that passes knowledge? You can read about how Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, experienced this and really felt overwhelmed by it. Maybe we don't experience it quite to that extent, but there's something in which God takes His love and fills the person. And we'll see later that it's through the abundance of that filling that a person reciprocates love back to God and also overflows in love to his neighbor. Well, maybe you're asking, how can I really see and tangibly know something of the love of God? How does He show it, really? We can talk about it. But how has God shown His love? How has He demonstrated that? We see this in verse 9. The greatest demonstration of God's love is in the sending of His Son into this world. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, or among us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His own Son into the world to suffer and die for us. This is the great manifestation of His love. This theme is, of course, emphasized often in Scripture. We think of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His own Son. 1 John 3:16, 2, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. This is how God has shown His love to us. Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, our text emphasizes first here that God demonstrates His love for us by sending His Son into the world. The Father sent His only begotten Son. He sent the one person who has this unique relationship with Him, being described as being His Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, per definition. And the Father is the Father of the Son. This is a unique relationship. He is the only natural and eternal Son of the Father. The Son is the express image of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. Who the Father is reflected in the Son. This is why Christ says, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. There's the likeness of the Father and the Son. And the Son is the Son of the Father. And God sent this Son. This Son! He didn't send an angel. He sent His Son into the world. He sent Him to the earth to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and to be born as a little baby in the manger, and to live in this world. To this world, which is the domain of Satan, where sinful men are living out the desires of their flesh, energized by the demons. The place where people hate Him, and where the devil holds him captive to his own will. He sent his son into the world, which is the realm of death, where spiritually dead sinners are dying physically and heading into eternal death. A realm where Satan reigns, where there's death. And he sent his son to live among those who hated him and despised his law. Just picture this. He is sending his son into this domain, this realm. Satan has control. There's people, there's death reigning there. And what are the people doing? Crying out for help? No, they're shaking their fist at him. They hate him. They want away with him. They despise his law. They want to break his bands asunder and would not have him to be their God. And he sent his son into that realm, this world, a world of people who are proud, greedy, envious, disrespectful. He sent his son among the lustful, the liars, the cheaters, the gossipers, the self-seekers, the drunkards, the child abusers, the homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, covenant breakers. This is what God has done. To show His love, to send His Son among such people. And why has He done this? Because He loved us, as our text says. And He wants to save us from this mess that we are, that we are in. Verse 14, He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He says, Son, it's my desire, my will to send you into this world. And the Son says, I am willing, I will go. But how does sending His Son into the world help? How does that do anything? Does it help by sending a son so that when he lives among man, he can sort of feel what it's like to be a human being and thereby sort of identify with us, suffering along with us? And that way, it can make us feel a little better. At least God knows what it feels like to live in this world. Well, indeed, He came to live among us so that He can be our intercessor and our high priest who can identify with us in our situations. But this, per definition, just being among us, just to make us feel better or something like that, that does not solve the problem of sin. Did He maybe send His Son into the world to trick Satan into killing him? So that thereby Satan sort of broke a cosmic code that everyone, including God, has to work by. And thereby tricked Satan, and so Satan forfeits his right to control humanity. And so Christ now can control humanity and save everyone. No. Of course He defeated Satan, the cross. But this too is not a way to view things. The answer is here in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the answer for why and how God's sending of His Son solves the problem of sin. The word here for propitiation summons a number of different concepts and English terms to our mind. There's this picture in the Old Testament of the mercy seat. Christ became the mercy seat for us. This is the same word there. We think of the terms expiation, propitiation, reconciliation. Expiation, first of all, we think of Christ taking away the sins, removing them far away. Propitiation, where Christ bore the wrath of the Father so that the Father is appeased and His wrath is taken away. He is now propitious or favorable to us on the basis of the work of Christ's propitiation. And the result of this is reconciliation. And also a concept that is pregnant in this word here. This is love. Our text says that God sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The priests, they would kill that animal take it from the pasture somewhere, take it into the temple, and kill the animal, take the blood, and once a year, take it into that inner sanctuary and splatter some of the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat so that God could deal favorably with a sinful people. But the amazing thing is that God sent His own Son to be that sacrifice so that there can be atonement made so that God is favorable to mankind, to His people, and that the sins are taken away and that there is reconciliation. Well, God indeed has a settled displeasure against sinners. His wrath is upon them because of their sins. Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. In Psalm 5:5, He hateth all workers of iniquity. So there's a settled, from the outset, there's a settled displeasure and hatred of God towards mankind. His wrath is upon them. But because of the work of Christ, that God sent His Son to this world to take the punishment for us, suffering in this world, dying this bloody accursed death on that Roman cross, that we can be reconciled to God. Why did this have to happen? It's because of our sins. That's how bad our sins are. We deserve eternal death because of them. And so the cross is the only way that God can be favorable to us and have mercy upon us. Our sins need to be dealt with in order for God's wrath to be taken away. So never have low thoughts of your own sins. Say, well, it's just a little one here and there. It's these sins that causes barrier between God and us and that causes the wrath of God upon us and drove Christ to the cross. And so we can say that on the cross, God the Son took the wrath for us. He was the propitiation for our sins, averting the wrath of God for us so that God can be favorable to us. And this is the love of God, sending His own Son on my behalf so that I can have a relationship with God, that what was broken in paradise can be restored. This is why God sent His Son into the world. Don't you see the love of God? This is the love of God, the giving of Himself, sending His Son for our sins. Well, at the end of verse 9, John states the purpose of God's love for us, that we might live through Him. God manifested His love toward us by sending His only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins in order that we might live through Him. This is the embrace part of God's love. First, there's the giving. He gave of Himself in His own Son. And then He receives of us unto Himself, embracing us to Himself, that we might live. In this life, John is speaking of His eternal life. It is dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. When we think of eternal life, we don't just think of being able to exist forever and ever. But it's, per definition, is knowing God. It's having God dwelling in us and us being in Him through Christ. Verses 12 and 13 tell us about this. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. God is, per definition, the one who is the eternal living God, who alone has immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. The Father has life in Himself and the Son has life in Himself. John 5:26. So God is the living God, per definition. And He gives eternal life to us, the us of this text, by uniting us to His Son in the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:11. What an amazing thing. A people living in this realm of death, hating Him, despising Him, can be made alive in Him forevermore. Well, God did not love the devils. They too sinned against Him. The devils too are spiritually dead, heading for hell. But God did not love them. God chose to leave them to themselves, to leave them alone. Well, then maybe you say, well, I guess there was something a little more desirable and lovable in us that God has chosen to love certain people with this dying love. Well, what does God say of mankind? The answer is in Romans 3, where Paul expands on Psalm 14. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the portrait that God sees when He looks on mankind. Not seeking Him, not being righteous, but positively being having their mouths as open tombs and feet that are swift to shed blood. Violence and not peace, not the fear of God. And so there is no reason whatsoever for God to love us. But and so there should be every reason that God just leaves us as He's left the devils. Who do we think we are that we deserve an offer of grace and the love of God? But the truth is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the wonderful purpose of manifesting His love to the world. Well, let me ask you this morning, are you spiritually alive? Are you spiritually alive? Maybe you are spiritually dead. Well, if so, you're in a bad place. You're heading for hell. This means you hate God. If you look at your life, there are no fruits of the Spirit. Anything that may approximate the fruits of the Spirit is just conjured up, and it's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. If someone could somehow check your spiritual pulse and measure it to see how much spiritual life is there, you would read zero. Nothing. There's no living unto God. Well, let me say again to you this morning, you can be made alive. You can be made alive in the Son of God by union with Him. He came that we might have life, John 10, verse 10. There's no need to remain spiritually dead. Come unto the Son and have life. I am come that they might have life, Jesus said. But if you reject God's Son, refuse to have Him, then you will continue to be dead in trespasses and sins. If you die this way, it is certain in the end that you were not a recipient of the love of God, however much you might have liked to imagine that God was loving you. Maybe this morning your spiritual life is at a low ebb. If you've ever lived near the ocean, you need to be aware of the tides. The water coming in, the water going out, whether it's high tide or low tide. When it's high tide, there's a lot of water by the shore. When it's low tide, things sort of dry up near the shore, and the water's pulled back into the ocean more. Well, are you perhaps in low tide spiritually right now? It feels like the living Spirit is largely withdrawn from you, as it were, and things are drying up spiritually in your life. Well, let us remember that even though we may have eternal life, it's possible that we can be living in a state where we are not experiencing the vibrancy and energy of the abundant life in Christ. It's because we still have this enemy inside of ourselves, this big enemy that lives within us. Self is his name. And he's always trying to gain the upper hand and try to crowd out the Holy Spirit and to take precedence, and we need to be alert to this and aware of this. And not just kind of relax in spiritual battle. We need to be aware of our big enemy inside. He tries to crowd out spiritual life and So we constantly need to be crying out for this personal spiritual revival so that we might truly live. Let us remember again, John 10:10, that life is in his Son. He has been sent to the world that we might live through Him. Have you forgotten that spiritual life is all about knowing and living out of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? He is God's gift of love to you. Have you maybe forgotten quite a bit about Him? You've been busy with a lot of religious things. You still study and read the Bible, and you're checking the grammar and looking at it, comparing and contrasting different things. Maybe you still teach a Sunday school class, or you're in the consistory. You're doing your thing in the church, coming to church. You try to live a morally blameless life. But you are neglecting God's Son. You are neglecting communion with Christ. You have left off the pursuit of knowing Him and living out of Him more and more. Isn't it time again to renew fellowship with Him, the person of Christ? Maybe your spiritual life is, you wouldn't say it's low ebb, sort of in between, mediocre. You've not neglected the knowledge of Christ, but maybe it's like you've sort of reached a plateau of sorts. Well, if we think about what the love of God is all about, we can know that there are always higher summits to scale, as it were, in the knowledge of God and in being filled with His love. So we think of it this way, that God reached way, way down in the sending of His Son to take His people up unto Himself, to receive them unto Himself, that we might live through Him. And so God, who is the living God, is always there able to lavish more and more of Himself upon us. So spiritual life can always grow. It's not as if we sort of reach this plateau and things sort of level off and we're humming along and that's as far as we need to go. There's more to know of Him. More life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, John 10:10 again, and that they might have it more abundantly. And this again is found in Himself, in His Son, in the Son of God. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 119, who is a mature Christian writing this psalm, a mature believer, he keeps writing over and over, quicken thou me, I think it's 12 times, give me life, quicken thou me according unto thy word and according unto thy righteous judgments. Quicken thou me in the way. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. He keeps praying this prayer. We need to be constantly desiring more spiritual life, more quickening, more personal revival. We can always grow more in boldness. We can grow more in love, more in self-denial, grow more in dedication, grow more in joy. And we can grow in the experience of this eternal life. And let us just take a quick glance ahead for a minute and think of heaven. You say, well, heaven, there it is. Then we reach the plateau. Well, even in heaven, God, who is the infinite God, will continually be embracing us unto Himself. And so I believe there will be life. We could say life will get better and better and better and better in heaven forevermore, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. And didn't He say that this is life, that they might know Thee and Thy Son? John 17, verse 3, I think. And all this is because of God's love for us. Herein is love. And nothing can separate us from this love. Well, how should this impact how we live today? What should be our response then in God sending His Son as a manifestation of His love to be our Savior so that we might live through Him? Well, the answer is here in verse 11. We can speak of many things, of course, and how we need to respond. But John says here, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice first the importance of loving one another. If we do not love one another, we do not know God, verse 7 and 8. We do not love God, verse 20. If we do not love one another, then God does not dwell in us, verse 12. And we are not children of God, chapter 5, verse 1. And we still abide in death, chapter 3, verse 14. This is really the context of what John is speaking of here, beginning at verse 7, where he's exhorting, beloved, let us love one another. And this is kind of the what he's trying to say here. And then he wraps up again in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so if your life is not characterized by love to fellow believers, then you do not have the eternal life we've talked about. And there's no basis for you to assume that Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. So this is very important that we love one another. Let's get that set from the outset. This is not a side thing. This is Christ's great commandment for the disciples. John emphasizes it over and over again in his gospel and here in his letters. This is what we could call a non-negotiable. It's not something that is optional. Someone may have the wrong view on baptism or the wrong view on divorce and remarriage and still be a true Christian. That is possible. You might disagree with someone else on whether we should have musical accompaniment in the worship service or not. And yet both of you can be believers in the Lord and have fellowship with each other. You may know what to say in the church to impress others. Know the right word selection to have on house visitation. And you know how to get by in the church to kind of keep your reputation up to a certain point of view. But it can still be possible that you do not have love. The most important thing is love. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 13, of course. You can have the tongue of angels. You can even give your body to be burned, and yet not have love. And it will not profit anything. If you do not love the brethren, you are not a believer. You are not on the way to heaven. Why not? Because God is love. And if you are made spiritually alive by God, then you will love others too who are begotten by Him. It cannot be otherwise. From one vantage point, this is automatic. It's sort of like the South Pole on one magnet will automatically attract the North Pole on another magnet. There's something automatic about them. One true believer begotten by God, another person begotten by God, there's a love there. Because God has made them both alive. And it's God who's living in them. And God is love. If God is in you and God is in the other person, the two of you come together, there is mutual Christian love. Love flows from God through the person who is begotten by Him. And it flows automatically back to God, of course, and also to others. First and foremost, those who have been also begotten by Him. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given us. 1 John 4:12 here, the next verse. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. Verse 16, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So there's something automatic about it. But again, there is the complication of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is constantly battling against the inner God-given urge to love each other. And this is why there needs to be the exhortation to love one another. You wouldn't really need this exhortation if it was perfect. If God so loved us, here's the exhortation, we ought also to love one another. And this is what John has been emphasizing in chapter 4, verse 7 to the end, and even into chapter 5, and in earlier chapters, and chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, and chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, and so on. This is a fundamental thing. Well, if people in the church truly love one another, then the world will take notice, because there is something real and tangible about it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and flows to others in real, tangible ways, and people see it. The world in the days of the apostles took note that they love one another. They could see it. The world can't see Christ. The world can't see God. But they could see Christians. And in this way, Christians then are witnesses of Christ. Because who they are, Christ living in them. So that in this way, they could see indirectly Christ. Christ prayed in John 17 to the Father for the unity of the church. This unity is flowing out of the unity that is within the Godhead. And this unity would come about by Him being in His people and the Father in Him. And He prays that the church would be unified as one in this unity that is described as mutual love around the truth. And then He goes on to give the reason for this prayer, that there would be unity. That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Perhaps the world doesn't believe enough about the Christian message that God sent His Son into the world and that God is indeed really a God of love, because they don't see it enough in us. John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one toward another." But when we are loving one another out of the overflow of the love of God, then others will see the intra-Trinitarian love demonstrated by God sending His own Son to save sinners, resulting in these saved sinners loving one another, because they now have God in them, is something that is real and tangible and can be observed. We just briefly see this in verse 20. If a man say, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? There's something tangible that people can see. Well, in order to make this concrete, allow me to mention a few dimensions of God's love for us and how we can reflect that dimension, these various dimensions of God's love for us, in practical ways to others. First, God's love for us is undeserved and unexpected. It's a gracious love. Who would have expected that God would have shown love to those in the world? God-haters, sinners. And yet He just demonstrates His love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can try to show this aspect of love by trying to do maybe something kind for someone else in the church, or family member, or someone else we know within the church community who would least expect it from us. Maybe that person has offended you in the past and things are not resolved, and there's issues between you still, and that person would expect you not to even look at him and ignore him and treat him in a not nice way. But desiring to demonstrate the love of God, you resolve then to do a kind turn to that person in a small way, maybe. I read a story of two boys, John and Danny, who together, they were in a boarding school and they together lived in the same room. And John was constantly teasing Danny all year long, often kicking him. And took his pet rabbit and locked up that rabbit for a long time. Made Danny very upset. Danny was a Christian and tried to bear it day by day. Well, near the end of the year, John was devastated to hear that a contagious disease had broken out among his family back home, and he would have to stay at the boarding school all summer. He hated the thought of that. You know, Danny began to think. He sent a letter home asking his mother for a request. And his mother answered back and said, "Yes, you may." And Danny then gathered the courage together, and he asked Johnny, who had been teasing him all year, if he would be willing to come home with him that summer and spend the summer on the farm with him. Well, this overwhelmed John, and he was very touched by it and broke down in tears, and he asked Danny for forgiveness. In this situation, Danny showed an unexpected turn of love to John. We see here, verse 17 at the end. As he is, so are we in this world. So as God is, we are to reflect this in the world, showing unexpected and undeserved kindness to others. So secondly, God's love involved self-sacrifice. He manifested his love by sending his Son into the world to die for us. Ephesians 5:2. There's the exhortation, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. We can think of many stories, of course, of people. We think of Hudson Taylor's wife, Maria, who sacrificed herself greatly for her husband and for the Chinese so that many people could hear the gospel. And she labored eventually to her death, supporting there the work of Hudson in China. Well, maybe it's time for you and I to deny ourselves and to show love to someone maybe within our family. Maybe a brother is always teasing. To deny yourself. Maybe we need to deny to show a love in a way that hurts ourselves. Christ took a lot of pain himself. He did not demonstrate his life love from a distance, but it cost him dearly. Maybe we need to give up something of ourselves. Maybe our privacy. Maybe something of our money, our time, our physical comfort, our emotional security for the good of others. Thirdly, the love of God is voluntary. He was not coerced to demonstrate and show this love, to love his people. It's his own choice. Let us too show a voluntary love within our husband-wife relationships. Fathers to their children, children back to the parents, teachers, children, children back to teachers. Let us show it. Let us choose on our own to love them and not kind of feel coerced. Let us voluntarily love one another. The love of God is also constant and enduring. There are no interruptions. Let me ask you, husbands, how is your love to your wife? Does it end and get interrupted as soon as your wife insults you, ignores you, or does not complete a certain household chore, perhaps? The love of God also crosses boundaries, crosses social boundaries. And here we are speaking of a huge boundary, of course, between God, the Creator, and mankind. And we read of Christ, don't we, in Philippians 2, that He was in the form of God, took of himself no reputation, was made a servant among us. And so let us not have this attitude that we're just going to show love to those who are of the same social standing among us. Maybe within the church, we have our own little club and group. We're going to show love and kindness and show hospitality and so on and greet those who of our own social standing. Well, let us have also the mind of Christ in showing love to others of different social standings than we are. Think briefly of the prodigal son. That son had gone away, denied his family, called great shame on his father, and they treated him as dead because he was gone and had shamed the whole family. And then this son comes back asking to be a lowest form of servant. Well, what does the father do? You would expect him to kind of sit back from where he was and say, well, let him work for a while first, and then maybe I'll come and talk to him. And let's see what this man's all about. No. The father in that parable shamefully goes and runs through the village, taking the shame upon himself, and embraces that son. And this is what God has done. Come, taking the shame upon himself. And he came and lived among us. He loved us that much to save us. And shall we not reflect something of this to others as well? For perhaps far below our dignity, and we might think at first glance. Let us humble ourselves and show that kind of love too. Last of all, God's love extends to all the saints. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of all His people throughout the world. And we need to take the example from the Colossians, of whom Paul heard that they have love for all the saints. Not just some, but all the saints. And so maybe you have love for all the people within the building here, maybe. But there are saints beyond the building. Maybe they come and visit us once in a while. Let us show love to them too, in hospitality and kindness. Well, how would you characterize this church? If you had a list, 10 attributes of the church in general here, we hold for the truth, we're faithful to one another and so on. And we have various attributes of this church. Where would love factor in that list? Would it be near the top? Isn't love the first in the list of the fruits of the Spirit? And is not love the defining characteristic of God's very being? How is this church? And how are you contributing towards that personally? Let me end just with a simple analogy to summarize this all up. God's love is as big as God Himself. And incredibly, He's aimed this love towards fallen sinners like you and me. We could imagine His love towards sinners as like a rainfall falling on people who are very thirsty. It's all mankind by nature, thirsty. But naturally, we are so senseless that we just bend over and let the rain fall on our backs. We're not interested in it. However, when God renews us, He tips back our heads and we gaze upon Him and we open up our mouths and drink of His love and let the rain in and refreshed, as it were, we take out a bowl and fill it up, and out of the overflow of what we've received, we give to others who are thirsty as well for the love of God. Amen.